Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
We're studying from the book of Galatians in our class. We are in the sixth chapter, and we've already begun the study of that sixth chapter, and it was our intention at our next class session to be able to complete this book. And then beginning next week, those of you of our class, of the Sunshine class, we'll begin our study of the church in Ephesus, studying from the book of Acts, also from the book of Ephesians, and also from the book of Revelation, where we learn various things concerning the church at Ephesus. But now, the study of the church at Ephesus does just apply to our class. But now I call your attention to Galatians chapter 6. Actually, in our study, we had reached verse 9, but let me say, by way of introducing our thoughts, we're familiar, are we not, with the teaching of Galatians 6, be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. It's strange how many people, both young and old, will want to sow their wild oats and then they pray for crop failure. It doesn't work that way. We're going to reap what we sow. And when we sow to the flesh, we shall of that flesh reap corruption. Only when we sow to the Spirit is there life everlasting. Now when we sow to the flesh, when we sin, when we give our lives to that which is evil, the glory of the gospel, and because of the grace and love and forgiving Spirit of God, we can be forgiven of our guilt of sin. As you well know, there are many other consequences to sin besides the guilt of sin. Now that's the most important matter, because that has to do with our eternal existence. That has to do with our relationship with God. But there are other consequences sometimes of sin, even in this life, that we will just have to bear, because we brought things upon ourselves by our transgression. Now that's not a statement made in lack of compassion, that's just a statement made in the matter of realism. Not only do we suffer oft times because of our own sins, we also suffer because of the sins of those round about us. Not only do we suffer because of our sins, we also cause others to suffer because of our sins at times. And while they're not at all guilty of our transgressions, and we're not guilty of their transgressions, we do reap what we sow. I would like for us, however, to focus attention on verse 9, which is a statement of encouragement and motivation to the Christian to keep on keeping on. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now, this also draws, does it not, from the principle of the law of sowing and reaping. Now, what I've emphasized so far about the law of sowing and reaping is possibly the idea that we reap the evil or the bad and disturbing consequences of our error. But there's another side to that thing, too. We reap the benefit when we sow rightfully and righteously. A man might go out here and sow weeds, and he's going to reap weeds, but if he'll sow a good crop of corn or wheat, that's what he's going to reap there also. Now, one of the nagging problems that those of us who are Christians have, and this is not to belittle us, this is not to minimize our sincerity, it's just another one of the facts of our existence here in this sinful world, which we're not to be a part of that sinful world, and that is remaining faithful. When we've been raised from the waters of baptism, that is the lifelong work that is before us, to stay faithful. And who of us, at times, in trying to do that which is good, in trying to live the righteous life, have not looked round about us sometimes and become wearied, discouraged? I would like to ask you, and for some participation here, what circumstances, what conditions, what events in life oft times make it difficult for a person to remain faithful? What is it that will sometimes cause us to be weary in well-doing? Now, you would think, oh, you're doing what's right, you're doing well. Everybody ought to just stay with that with no problem at all. But it's not that easy, is it? There are things that come along, situations that sometimes arise, ideas that sometimes are sown in our minds, cause us to become rather discouraged and weary. Can you mention some of those things, please, from either your own experiences or your observations of life generally? Somebody. Yoo-hoo, are you out there? All right. What about it? What is it that discourages Christians? Brother Foy? Loss of a child. Brother Foy, what sometimes, I hadn't even thought about that one, that's true. What oftentimes is the reaction of a parent, we'll say it's a parent, to the loss of a child with respect to God? They blame God for it. Have any of you ever, don't answer this, thought that, or observed that, or heard that? Why did God take my child? Why did God allow my baby to die? And they blame God for it. Well, wherein is the fallacy of that? Why isn't God to blame for that? He knows what is best. Are you suggesting? Well, let me put it this way. You take a nice young couple. They've had their first child. Something comes along and takes that child's life. Isn't it difficult to persuade that set of parents, it's all for the best? I'd just about soon move Smoky Mountains across the Mississippi River to try to persuade them that that was for the best. Wouldn't you? Now, maybe running down deep, ultimately, somewhere, somehow or another, in all of God's providence of things, but that sure doesn't look like for the best at the moment, does it? It looks like that they've suffered an injustice. Others, they'll see them with their children. And they'll wonder, why did God take mine? Why did God allow mine to become ill or to be run over or accidents or whatever? And they blame God. And they say, what's the use? God surely is not looking very well after me. And they will become weary in well-doing. If someone has a lot of responsibilities, he has his family to rear, bills to pay, he has the upkeep of trying to maintain a home, and he becomes ill and he can't provide, can't earn a livelihood. The economy goes bad. Jobs are ended. And what's the use? And then at the same time, along with that, sometimes we can look around and see that there be those who don't give one whit for anything like it. And they seem to be prospering. Here you are trying to serve God, and you do not even have the opportunity and the means to provide for your family. Through sickness, through economy, through this or that or the other. And here comes some bum and he drives down the road in his Mercedes. And you say, what in the world? Isn't that discouraging to people? I think it is. See, what's a person that's thinking like that, though, is he's really not thinking clearly, but at what point is he not thinking clearly? Now, it's very hard to convince him that he's not thinking clearly at that point in time. And we don't want to become impatient with people who are struggling to be faithful in the midst of hardship. We've got to be compassionate and helpful and try to sustain them. But he's not thinking clearly into thinking that just because someone prospers materially that he really has it. He really has it made. And he's really getting what's important in life. That's not so. You remember about the rich man that fared sumptuously every day after he was dead. He was in torment, wasn't he? So, material prosperity is not the great value. What is it, on the other hand, while there are many things that would discourage us, I'll tell you what discourages me about as much as anything in the brotherhood, is to see people, preachers, churches, once that stood for the truth, now where are they? Look like the Word of God doesn't mean a thing on earth to them anymore. Go along with the crowd. Join the truth. Whatever's entertaining and satisfying, what gets the numbers? Well, what about the love of God and His Word? Doesn't that count for anything anymore? And you just keep on keeping on and battling and fighting and... You know, the devil knows we get tired of that sort of thing, don't we? He'll take advantage of us too on that sort of thing. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added unto you.
We change that.
You go paraphrase it another way.
Seek ye first the worldly things. That's what we're
talking about. Got our priorities mixed up.
Yes.
Putting second things first, the first thing second.
Like that,
they get weary of staying on the line, don't they? Let me tell you something, folks. Let's understand one or two things. There are certainly things that will discourage us and provoke us to be weary in well-doing. I want to make this one point very clear. I don't care what they are. It's not worth your soul. I think probably I'm not going to put words in his mouth, but I think he might be speaking from the point of view of an elder in the church. Here's the flock he's supposed to be taking care of, and here's somebody's always... Well, they may not be exactly a black sheep, but they're sure mighty gray. And they're just always dragging, never get enthusiastic to do anything, never cooperate, lukewarm, half-hearted, indifferent, on again, off again, now and then kind of Christianity. Awful hard to get a person like that to go to heaven, isn't it? Just awful hard. You just hate to think that you'd be the kind of person that go to heaven just having to be drugged and kicking and screaming against it all the way and just forced on in there anyway. I don't much think folks like that are really going to get there. But I want to make this point again, and I want to stress it, because there are situations in life that are just characteristic of life. It's not because somebody's picked on you. It's not because God has singled you out to try to make it hard on you. It's not because it's God's fault. There are many things, such as Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, such as is common to man. It's just a part of human existence. Problems come, and whatever they are, however intense they are, however discouraging they are, however bewildering and frustrating and beyond our explanation they may be, they're not worth your soul. Now, that doesn't give us all the answers as to how to meet these things, but it's not worth your soul. Always keep that as the bottom line. Your soul must be preserved regardless of whatever else life might present to you. Isn't that right? All right. Now, that being true, we have to keep on keeping on. And that's when sometimes you have to grit your teeth, stiffen your neck and sturdy your backbone and just keep on going anyhow. And I'm not saying that's always easy. Losses of all kinds, disappointments, sadnesses, setbacks, frustrations, injustices. I think that's one of the hardest things in the world to swallow. Is to be treated unjustly. Just not be dealt with fairly. Just the other fellow who's in the wrong having the advantage. That would really bug the guy, wouldn't it? But those things come. That's a part of life. But it's not worth throwing away your soul. And why is it? And I really don't understand this, and I've asked. People sometimes have these frustrating things to happen, and they need the Lord. They need their brethren. They need the support of the church. And what's the first thing to quit? The very thing they need. Ain't that funny? Not funny. I mean, not funny. Ha ha, but that's funny peculiar. the very food and the very nourishment they need to be sustained, and cut themselves off from it right away. Now that is indeed tragic. You let something bad happen, let somebody do something to them they didn't like, let somebody else in the church act in a way that's not proper, what do? Cut their spiritual throat. Now what? What reason is it? You know, it makes me wonder. Now, I'm not God, and I can't read their hearts and minds, but it makes me wonder if maybe they're out here looking for an excuse to want to quit what's right anyhow. A lot of folks, you know, do look for excuses to try to justify in their own minds to do what they want to do anyhow. And they'll keep on looking until they find something. And I want to tell you something else that you already know. You already know this. You've known it as long as you've been conscious of the Lord's church. If you want to find fault with the people in the church, all you've got to do is just look. Brother, it's there. And you know why it's there? Because we are people. And people aren't perfect. And people stumble. And people are weak. And people are ignorant. And people sometimes are rebellious. And if you want to find fault with the church, there's no trouble. No trouble at all. That's one of the easiest things in the world to find. The Lord's church, the divine side, God's organization of it, God's structure of it, God's necessity of it, God's terms of entrance in it, God's plan of worship and all those, that's perfect. No man can improve upon that, but we're still people. Just because we've been baptized, we didn't become an angel. We're still people, subject to temptation. Subject to fault, easily provoked at times to do that which is wrong, battling life just like everybody else. And sometimes we knuckle under, we break, or bend terribly. If you want to find fault with the church, no problem. No problem at all. You can easily do that. I'm going to say something strong. But you can't be unfaithful to the church and go to heaven. So let us not be weary in well-doing. Now there's a reason for us to keep on keeping on. This law of sowing and reaping. In due season, we'll reap. And then there's that tremendously big word, if. We'll reap. We'll reap life eternal. We'll be in heaven if we faint not. Now, raise this question. What if we faint? Will it be all right in here? Oh, here's another one of the multiplicity of passages in God's Word that refutes the false doctrine, once saved, always saved, just isn't so. Here's another one of the multitude of passages in God's Word that shows the necessity of keep on keeping on, faithfulness, not quitting, staying with it, regardless, thick and thin, hot and cold, in and out, good times and bad times. That's what the Lord expects. He died for you. He shed His blood to wash you clean. You stay faithful in Him. He'll keep on keeping you clean, John tells us. If you faint not. If you decide along the way that it's a little bit too rough, demands too much, not worth it, not fair, to say, I'm not getting my share of this world, well, you're not going to receive the benefits of God. Anybody else have any comment on verse 9? That right there will preach all day long. And we're not going to stay on it all day long because we've got another good admonition in the next verse. All right? As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now, there are two or three words that go together. The thoughts go together. You can't separate opportunity, capability, responsibility, accountability. When you've got an opportunity to do something, you've got the capacity to do something, why is it you don't feel like you've got the responsibility to do something and realize we're going to be accountable for that something? Don't those things go just right together? I don't know how you're going to separate them, frankly. Now, we don't have the opportunity to do everything. I don't have the opportunity to settle the messes that arise in the state capital, national capital, or the situation in the world. I don't have that opportunity.
I don't think I have the capacity either. I would sure love to give a swing at it, though. I really would sometimes. But that's another story. At least I'd love, if they think it's in a mess now, they'd be thankful that they could go back to where they were. But I'll tell you, there's some things that wouldn't keep on if I had the capacity to do anything about it. But now, there are things we do have opportunity to do. We do have opportunity to tell the people round about us of the necessity of salvation. We have that capacity. When you've got the knowledge enough to obey the gospel, you've got the capacity enough to tell somebody else about it. Where do we get the idea? But it's not my responsibility. It's up to the preachers. It's up to the elders. It's up to the teachers. It's up to somebody else. No. You have the capacity. You have the opportunity. You have the responsibility. And you're going to be held accountable. Isn't that right? Now that ought to motivate us to action. Now here he says that you have opportunity to do good. Now that's the world difference between doing evil. Doing good. You see, Christianity, that's the faith of which Jesus Christ is the author, is not totally a negative, thou shalt not, don't do this, don't do that religion. Though that's part of it. And there are some that would like to dismiss that part of it because they want to do whatever they want to do, and God says don't, sort of upsets them a little bit, and so they set that off. And said, let's be positive. Let's be positive. God's positive, just like my daddy was positive. My daddy was positive. When he said no, he positively meant no. Now that's positive and negative at the same time. But there is this positive doing side of Christianity. Now, if I have opportunity to do good, why do it? To whom? Well, anybody. Everybody. As we have opportunity, let's be of help. Let's do good. But there is one class that we especially want to be attentive to their needs and to their provision, and that's our brethren. Now, children of God are in God's family. Children of God are not the kind of people who will just look exclusively at one another to the don't care attitude toward others. That's not Christianity. The children of God are going to look after the family first and foremost and make sure the family is provided for as opportunity and capacity arises to do that. Now, sometimes you try to help some people and it backfires on you. But as we have opportunity, we ought to do good. You know, there's a tragic situation. I was reading in one of the Brotherhood papers just the other day, there's going to be a debate. I know this fellow that's going to do the debating on the side of the truth. He's a real capable man and he'll just do a dandy job. But it's the doctrine that's floating around among some that they call it the saints only. To help only Christians. Church can't help anybody if they're not a Christian. Just on the very surface of that thing seems to run so contradictory to the very attitude Christ had toward the whole world. To just help nobody but me and mine and anybody else, why, just put it on you. Too bad. I made an anti-preacher like that, a preacher that held that view. Can't help anybody but a member of the church. And I made him so upset one time. And Lord knows my motive. And that worries me a little bit. But I wrote an article in my bulletin which I knew he and many others would get. They were going to have a gospel meeting. Or at least a meeting. I don't know how much gospel. A gospel meeting over there where he preached. And I said, now friends, when you go, be careful. Be careful about taking any non-members with you. Because if any of those non-members get over there and they get sick, they can't even use the water out of their fountain to help them because they're not safe. Be careful. You hope they don't get sick because they can't even use their telephone to call the police or the emergency squad to help them because that'd be helping a non-Christian. And they can't do that over there. And he let me know he thought that was ridiculous, and I already knew that.
because I think his doctrine is ridiculous. And this passage of Scripture right here, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. I want to bring up something else here. The argument in response is that this is written to individuals, not written to churches. Well, I can read. Now, I'm not real smart, but I can read. In the second verse, Paul said, "And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia." Well, that's written to churches, wasn't it? And you know what's funny? Another one of those funny peculiars. Right back up there in verse 6, where it says, "Let him that is taught in word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." That's authority for paying the preachers. You know that? That along with some other passages in the Scripture. Those that are taught, take care of the ones that do the teaching. Now, if I was a man, I'd underscore that this morning, but that's all right. I think you already know that. And then you just ask these fellows to say, this is just written to individuals. Is it written to the individuals to pay the preacher, or do you get your check from the church treasury? Oh, that's different. Yeah, it's different. It's different because it's them, and that's the only difference. Now, if they want to be consistent, that nobody but individuals... Oh, no, the church can't help anybody but saints only, and only individuals can help the outside, then only individuals could pay them. They'd have to go around over here to this brother, to that brother, to that brother, and take up their money every Sunday if they're going to get, preachers going to get paid. They're not going to do that. Isn't it funny how a man sometimes will get up and think it's all right for the church to buy fertilizer to put on his front yard? They can't take any money out of the treasury to help a non-saint. Or help even an orphan. That's tragic that people get so twisted up in legalism and their own pharisaical doctrines that they get to that point. But now the Christian, as he has opportunity, he wants to do good unto all. But especially. Now the reason this especially is there is because we are children of God together. Notice verse 11. "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." You know, Galatians, in one respect, is not a very large letter, not in comparison to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, or some of the others. What do you suppose he might have meant when he said, "You see how large a letter"? You know, commentaries jump off into all kinds of speculation, and they conclude that Paul had poor eyesight, that this was his thorn in the flesh, that this was his infirmity, and that he couldn't write very good, and so when he wrote with big letters. He said, "Now you see how large letter I've written." If that's true, I think it's sort of odd, but that may be, you know, that may be true. But I know that one thing, the content of this letter is large, because in verse after verse after verse, these great principles in dealing with the relationship of the old law to the new covenant of Christ, these admonitions as to how to conduct yourself as a Christian, these teachings of the necessity of being faithful, of standing firm in the truth, even against those in the church that would arise and teach things that are error. This book is, as we would sometimes speak of it, loaded. In that sense, it is certainly large. But I don't really know what he meant when he says here, "A large letter I have written unto you with my own hand." But he does give them a warning. "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised." Now here are those Judaistic teachers that were trying to bind the circumcision on Christians, only lest they shouldn't suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. You see, the Jews were persecuting the Christians, looking upon Christians as a heretical sect. And here were some coming along, in order to escape that kind of persecution from the hands of the Jews, were teaching the necessity of adopting the Jewish ordinances, and particularly this one of circumcision. In that way, they thought they would escape persecution that came to them because of the cross of Christ. But he says in verse 13, "For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." Let's realize there is an attitude that exists in the hearts of a lot of people and demonstrated in their actions that they don't intend to do themselves what they would bind upon others, but they would like to control and manipulate you to make you do what they say anyway. They don't have any intention of it. That's what the Pharisees were doing. The Pharisees wouldn't abide by the law. They just wanted to make sure that everybody else conformed to their way of thinking on everything. Paul warns about that. He said, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Now when he talks about the world being crucified unto me, the world is, he separated himself from the world. The world is the sinful world. He separated from it. But I want you to notice, he glories in the cross. Now think with me just a moment here. What glory is there on the surface of a man suffering and dying on the cross? That horrible death. What glory is there to be presented and depicted as a criminal? To be killed along with two known convicted thieves. What glory is that? That he has so conducted himself, the minds of some, that he deserved to be eliminated from the society. What glory is that? The glory of the cross is not the physical act of crucifixion, but it's what it meant. It's what God did with it. It's what God intended. It was God's provision for the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of the perfect one for the imperfect, the just dying for the unjust, that man might be saved from sins that he otherwise could not be saved. Now there's the glory of the cross. The glory of the cross is that through the cross, God provides spiritual victory for sinful mankind. Paul said, that's where my glory is. That's what I rejoice in. Paul was not glad that our Lord had to suffer. Nobody could be. Nobody in their right mind glories in the suffering of anyone, let alone the perfect Son of God. But this was God's way of saving man. The question sometimes is raised, why did God decide to save man that way? Anybody know? Why couldn't he devise some other way? I don't think there's any doubt that he could have devised any number of ways if he'd wanted to save man, but that's the one he chose. And I think there's reasons for it. Greater love hath no man than this, he'd lay down his life for his friends. Certainly he showed the greatest love that man can show. He showed a greater love even than that, in that he died while we were yet sinners. It was the perfect one dying for the imperfect. I don't know how God could have displayed his love for mankind any more explicitly than he did by sending his Son and his Son dying on the cross to you. But that's the plan that God devised. Paul said he gloried in the cross. For in Christ, notice that relationship now, in Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. But here's what does count, a new creature. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. When does one become a new creature? Why, when he's born again. When one is born, he's a new creature. That's how you become a new creature. It's when you rise to walk in a newness of life upon the completion of one's obedience in baptism. That's when you become a new creature. That's how you get into Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. That's what counts, not these rituals of the old law that some are still trying to bind, or part of a law that's already been nailed to the cross and taken out of the way. That's not going to do you anything. That's not of any spiritual benefit to anybody for anything. Don't rely on that. I'll tell you what you better rely on is that you are a new creature. You've been born again. You've begun the newness of life. You've been baptized into Christ. That's what really matters. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. When he speaks of the Israel of God there, he's talking about spiritual Israel. Now, as many as walk according to this rule. Isn't it strange? In view of such passages as this, that there be some people who say today, there's no pattern, there's no rule, there's no standard that we have to follow. You sort of go by your conscience. Go how you feel. Or go according to what most are doing. Or be very loving and compassionate and tolerant and just let everybody do whatever they like. In other words, it's the idea of just letting everybody be their own judge and their own jury and their own lawmaker and just do as you please. That's not the way the New Testament teaches. Let me tell you something, folks. There's a rule. A rule is established by duly ordained authority. God has established a rule. Some folks like to say, oh, we're free from law. No, you're not. Not at all. You're free from the law of Moses. You're free from the law of sin and death because you've been forgiven. But you're not free from law. There's the law of Jesus Christ. There's the perfect law of liberty. And the fact that we're saved by the grace of God in no way contradicts the idea we must obey that law. God's law is not to be trifled with. And these blessings here are not just given to anybody. As many as walk according to this rule. What about those who won't walk according to this rule? Is that alright? Alright. Is that okay anyhow? Are they still going to have the peace and the mercy? Indeed not. Here's another motivation right here, for just like we had back over here in verse 9, for keep on keeping on. We want that spiritual peace with God. We want the blessings and benefits of the mercy of God. Here's how to obtain it. Here's how to sustain it and retain it. You keep on walking by this rule. If you ever get taken upon yourself, you're going to forget that rule, then you can forget the blessings as well. Final verses. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. It's a little difficult for me to know just precisely to that which he is referring. I don't get the idea when Paul says, let no man trouble me, that I don't want to hear from you anymore. I don't care about your troubles anymore. I just don't want to be bothered anymore. That wasn't the disposition of that marvelous apostle at any time in his life. Even when he was persecuting the church, he didn't have that kind of disposition. He was always concerned about others. But Paul, by the time he wrote this epistle, had suffered much. He'd been beaten, many stripes, rods, imprisoned, shipwrecked, many things he had undergone. No doubt his body did have the scars and the bruises, the brands, if you please, the marks on his body that he had suffered because of his faith in Christ. It's not that I don't want to be bothered. It's not that I don't care. The Apostle Paul has shown his mettle many times. And so he bid a fond spiritual greeting to his brethren.